Well, hello there, and welcome back to our Revelation series. So from this point on, our podcast will be pre-recorded live Bible studies of our Revelation class that I typically host on Sunday mornings. And so you'll hear just a little bit of a difference in the way that the class is led, as I'll be answering a few questions that come in from the class, and you'll even hear some people chime in and add their thoughts as well. I hope you enjoy the slightly different format. Nonetheless, no matter what, you are going to get the information that you're looking for out of the Revelation series. Hope you enjoy it. All right, Revelation chapter 19, where we left off was right around verses 9 and 10. It was kind of the conclusion to the fall of Babylon's announcement. So if you'll recall, in chapter 18, there's this lament over the fall of Babylon and a warning to escape Babylon's judgment, and then a threefold woe over the fall, and then the finality of Babylon's, you know, destruction. And that chapter 18, is an announcement of the destruction of Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great is made up or comprised of three elements, primarily the beast of the sea and the harlot or the prostitute, whichever word you want to use, which is the beast of the earth from Revelation 13. So you got the sea beast and the earth beast. These were the beasts that the dragon or Satan uses and conjures to attack the church and hurt the people of God. The beast of the earth morphs throughout Revelation from the beast of the earth to the false prophet, and then finally to the harlot. And we see the announcement of the doom or the fall of Babylon the Great being both these beasts, as well as all those that they entice to follow them. And so that's part of it too. You know, remember in the woes, you had the merchants and the sea, the sailors and the kings. These are the people that followed the beasts. And so they mourn and grieve the loss of these two because it will destroy what their lives have been built upon and the foundation of their lives. In chapter 19, we get then a kind of a mirror image of the woes. It's the opposite, though. It's the rejoicing of the heavens and of God's people over the destruction of Babylon. And it says things like, you know, after this, I heard what sounded like a roar of great multitude in heaven shouting hallelujah. And three times there's these hallelujah choruses. These were the songs of rejoicing. And throughout the book of Revelation, there is a song that is sung continuously. And it starts all the way back in chapter 4. It picks up in chapter 5 and it hits in, I think, chapter 7 and 14, and now here in chapter 19, it gets to kind of that full crescendo. We likened it to a congregational setting of worship where a soloist starts, and then the choir joins in, and then the whole congregation joins in, and the whole thing just takes off and blows your hair back and blows the roof out the house, and it's awesome. And that's kind of the rejoicing that you see, and it all introduces the marriage feast or the wedding feast of the Lamb, which you see in chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And so this marriage feast of the Lamb to the church, which is the bride, takes place. And everyone celebrates and everyone rejoices over this. And at the end of this little section in verse 9 and 10, it says, "Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." And I can't recall whether or not we jumped into this, so I apologize if this is a little bit of a repeat. But let's go to Matthew chapter 22 real quick. And it gives us some broader context of what this whole experience of marriage feast kind of thing looks like within the life of the church. So Matthew chapter 22, verses, we'll go verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So just for some understanding, you know, this king sets up a wedding banquet for his son. Sounds familiar to Revelation, right? But the initial guests that he invites refuse to come. They reject him, right? So then he goes and he sends servants and he says, this is verse 4, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. Like, this is huge. Like, come on, we got to do this. And yet they paid no attention. They went back to their fields. They had other more important things to do. And in essence, these represent those that reject the kingdom of Christ and follow the beast and the dragon. And so then the king's enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. And he says to his servants, go out and find anyone else to bring into this wedding hall. And he fills the wedding hall. And then verse 11 says, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And what we get a picture of is the fact that, you know, when you come into the wedding feast, if you are not prepared, in other words, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a symbol of your faith and trust in him, you are not welcome there at the wedding feast. And it's the same thing that is essentially said in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19, when it says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And those righteous acts are those which were prepared for us as we are made new in Christ. And so all of this kind of adds up together to kind of show that, look, when we have faith and trust in God, we have received the righteousness of Christ. We are welcomed, brought into the wedding feast. And it doesn't matter where you came from. Because I'm not a Jew. I don't have any Jewish heritage that I'm aware of or anything like that. There's nothing in my background or ancestry that says, hey, I should be at this wedding or I should be invited. Rather, I'm one of the random people on the street that God has called along with everyone else. And so it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. And then in verse 10, it concludes with John falling at the angel's feet to worship, which is obviously a mistake. He says, no, I'm just a servant along with you. And notice what he says, though. This is verse 10. He says, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, worship God. And that testimony piece is really important because in the very next sentence, it's mentioned a second time. It says, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. And what happens is there's kind of this sandwich here that I think is important. It's mentioned that there's this testimony of Jesus, and then again, testimony of Jesus, and right in between is this idea of worshiping God. And we begin to recognize that the worship of God is as much us praising God, but also, and almost more important, is the testimony of Jesus. And in our like liturgy and stuff, you'll hear this kind of language come out, but also in communion, in the instructions that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about every time we eat and drink this or receive this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what we realize is even in communion, communion is an act of worship. It's an act of worship because not only are we receiving God's grace, but we ourselves are proclaiming a testimony of Jesus Christ, the death and his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, until he comes. And so every time we gather together and we receive his meal, it's a proclamation or a testimony of that, and it is worship. It's kind of a cool way to look at worship, is not just us praising God and receiving back from God, but it's actually the testimony about Jesus, which means, this is really cool, which means that when we go out and we talk to our neighbors, or we talk to our coworkers, or to our other family members, and we proclaim Jesus, there is a sense of worship in that very act going on. There, a question came through that it says, that one always confused me. Other guests were gathered, good and bad, even from the streets, but one was single that was not being prepared, dressed appropriately. How could he be? He probably had no idea he was going to a wedding feast, So it is a little challenging. I don't want to take time to and take us away from Revelation and spin on the parable. The point I wanted to draw out of that is that those who come and are prepared are the ones who have received the wedding clothes from Christ. That's how that preparation takes place. All right, so that concludes the first half of chapter 19, this kind of hallelujah course over the announcement of the fall of Babylon. Then in verses 11 through 21, what we get is a great picture of Armageddon. And this will be the second time that we see the Battle of Armageddon. The first time was chapter 16. And this time we get to see it from a new perspective. So it's the same battle. It's kind of the same thing that we've seen in Revelation. Same battle, twisted a little bit, seen through a new perspective. So let's take a moment. Let's go back to Revelation 16 and get a picture, that first picture of it. Go to Revelation 16. And we'll start at verse 12. So Revelation 16, verse 12. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east, the enemies of God. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So leading this charge is the unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. They are the demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then you hear the voice of Christ, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains closed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Again, that kind of same idea we heard later on, or we hear later on, of being clothed and ready. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. And so judgment comes. So the Battle of Armageddon, the first glimpse that we get of it, is actually pretty quick and short. It's kind of like, boom, it's done. You see the two beasts and the dragon amassing the army of the nations to go against God's people and trying to bring that battle. And that's all we really get. And then Jesus comes. So you're kind of like, well, that's not much of a battle of Armageddon. Like they all just stood there, got together, and then it was over. Now we get another glimpse of it, and we'll get a third glimpse of it again in chapter 20. And so the battle kind of unfolds in various pieces. Somebody posted a note in the Lutheran Study Bible, says that the host could have provided the right clothes, and so he would have failed to dress in the clothes that were freely given to him. Signifies the righteousness of God that covers our sins, which works perfect with what I was saying. All right, so verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. says, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but him, he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we'll stop there and take that piece apart. So this is the second time that we hear in Revelation that heaven is opened in this way. The first time is at the very beginning when a door is open and John can see into heaven. Now, like the whole of heavens are open. And what John sees is a rider on a white horse named Faithful and True. The rider is named Faithful and True. And of course, this is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the book of Daniel and in the Gospels and even earlier in Revelation, the second coming of Christ has been oftentimes pictured as coming with clouds. That's how Daniel explains it. That's how Jesus tells the Sanhedrin and the chief priests that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And that represents kind of that divine authority and power. This time we don't see the clouds, but we do see a horse. And it's kind of this idea that Jesus comes in his second coming, not only with divine authority and power, but also as a mighty warrior. And he comes to judge, and he can judge rightfully because his name is Faithful and True. He's the only one who is truly righteous, who has truly been faithful to God, and all his words are true. And so he can come with that righteous and holy judgment, unlike anyone else, period. So he comes as this mighty warrior in his righteousness, and he will, it says, with justice or righteousness, he judges and he wages war. So the battle begins to unfold, and we get this picture of one who comes. And if you look at your notes under the section of verse 11, it says, Jesus appears this time as a rider on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And we've heard this title or some variant of it before in Revelation. It highlights that Jesus is the only one who is righteous, and that's the only one who has the right and ability to bring judgment upon all the earth. The vision of the second coming paints Jesus as this mighty warrior. So with justice, he comes and judges and wages war. And the war that he wages is with his words. For in Revelation 9:15, we see that coming out of his mouth is a double-edged sword. So if you look down at 9:15, we read it already. It says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This is actually the second time we get to see Jesus pictured as one whose sword is coming out of his mouth. It's the word that he speaks. This time in 19, the sword is used against those outside of the church to bring about their destruction. Earlier in the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, it's pictured and it's used against the church itself. It's used against the churches in Asia, the seven letters, to call them to repentance and to bring them back to God. So the sword works in a couple of different ways. Turn to Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. So go to Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 5. And what we begin to see is that the idea of the word conquering, the word coming from his mouth conquering, is not a new idea to the New Testament. It emerges actually out of the Old Testament. And a good example of that is Isaiah 11. So it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You guys are probably familiar with this as we hear this a lot during Advent and Christmas. It goes on, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness. He will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. And it kind of goes on to kind of describe the coming of his kingdom. But the key point there is in that verse 4, where it talks about he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And I said this at the beginning of our study of Revelation, that consistently what you see is that when God comes to wage war against the nations, oftentimes in Revelation, it's pictured in these bloody, gruesome kinds of ways, right? But then you get a second picture of the reality of that. And the sword that is used to slay the nations isn't a physical sword. It's the very word of God itself. In the past, you know, in Revelation, you would see a picture of the Lion of Judah. And then John would turn and see, oh, wait, it's a lamb who is slain. So the great and mighty power of God is displayed in the slaying of the lamb, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Here, the battle that is waged is not one waged with the sword as much as it is waged with the word of God. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll go to verse 8. And we get kind of another picture of that. So the New Testament picks up on that theme of the word of God coming from the mouth of Jesus. And let's go back to verse 5 just to give us some context. It says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow, and look at this, with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So it's not violence that overcomes the Antichrist or Satan. It's the word of God that overcomes evil, plain and simple. And I think it's a great lesson for the church to remember in the midst of growing persecution and struggles in our world, is that we as the church will not overcome by violence. We will overcome by the word of God. And Revelation gives us this incredible picture of a suffering, struggling church on earth. And so for us to expect that in some way it's going to change is kind of false. I mean, it's just not going to. The world and the life that we live as the church will remain under persecution during this time until Christ returns. And then by the strength and power of his word, he will destroy the nations, and we will then sing the hallelujah chorus. So we're back now in Revelation 19. And, he has come and he's going to overcome with the, or wage this war with his mouth. Verse 12, it says that his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So the blazing fiery eyes is this idea that he is going to pierce into the very depths of everybody's soul and judge to the very core. And a great verse that kind of connects with this is Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13 gives us kind of a glimpse of what this looks like. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So at the second coming of Christ, these fiery eyes pierce into it, and the word of God that is spoken, I like the way Hebrews puts it, it penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, things that we considered would consider not able to be separated. The joints and the marrow, the bones, things that, you know, normally wouldn't be separated, thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It cuts so deep and so cleanly that it pierces every single piece of it. Comment popped up, Revelation 19, 11, 16. What is the name known only to himself all about? We're going to get to that. Is it significant that there are three names here, faithful and true, the secret name, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It is significant that there are three names, and each of them kind of give us a glimpse or indicator of who Christ is and what he has come to do. So faithful and true tells us that he is the one who is able to judge. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is pretty standard in that it tells us that he is the Lord of all of creation, and we'll kind of get into that. But this name that John doesn't seem to know appears, and here's the reality. We don't know what that name is. It's not revealed to us in Scripture. It's left a mystery. And so probably the best way to think about it is this is a name that will be revealed to us at the second coming of Christ. In Revelation, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's told to us that Jesus will receive a new name, but it's never told to us what that name is. There's a strong possibility that this name that is unknown is that new name. But if you connect that also to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. So head back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. This is part of one of the great hymns of the New Testament. That shows the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And from 9 on, it's really the exaltation of Christ that is placed before us. It says, therefore, God exalted him, that is Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's entirely possible that this name that is indicated in Revelation 19 has some connection to this name above every name. And because it follows right after that, you know, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have that echoed here in Philippians as well. So there seems to be some connection to what Paul writes and to what John sees, that there is this name that is going to be revealed to us, this name that is for sure above every name. Bobby, you had a question. Bobby, you're muted.
Oh, okay. I was just going to mention, you talk about Jesus judging, but it's the word of God that judges. And of course, this is a big topic in society right now, about making judgments, and of course Matthew 7 says, judge not lest you be judged, and we take that out of context, but also I think it's in either John 6 or John 7, Jesus says, stop judging by appearances and make a right judgment. And I think this points out that right judgment is not our judgment, but it's the word of God that judges, as you mentioned in Hebrews 4, 12. The word of God judges. So when we judge, we don't judge self-righteously. We judge according to the word of God. And it's using the word of God to guide us in our lives and help guide others in that process as well.
Yeah, and I think what's really important is to recognize the one who comes to judge in Revelation is named Faithful and True. Can you hold that name? No. Right? And so you don't have the ability or the right to judge the way that Christ does through his word. I don't have that ability. I'm not faithful and true in that way. Only in Christ can I be seen that way. The reality is that God's word cuts to our hearts. Remember in Revelation, the first time that the sword of his mouth is used on his people. to cut to their hearts and call them to repentance. And the judging that we as the body of Christ should be doing is first and foremost towards ourselves. And when we do that, it puts everything else in perspective, because then you realize, wait a minute, I'm no different than the worst of the sinners out there. And suddenly now my perspective has changed and the way I approach people has changed, because I come humble in humility, not arrogant and prideful, because the word of God has already done its work on my heart. If I come with arrogance and pride, then I have not allowed God's word to do its work on my heart and to pierce it to the very splitting the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrows and things like that. I have to allow that to do its work on my heart before I go to other people and say, hey, here's what's going on in your life. And using the word of God on them. Another great example of how this kind of plays out is Ephesians 6. Betty put it there in the notes. It talks about the use of God's word there, as it says, this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are to wield the word of God. And again, that wielding starts first upon ourselves and then beyond in that way. So good stuff. So Christ comes with that word. And let's talk some more about that. Oh, we got the name thing done. So he has a name written on him, but that no one knows but he himself. And then in verse 13, it says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So let's start there. The name Word of God, what's really interesting, it's just kind of one of those Bible trivia things, but it's kind of cool, is nowhere else in the New Testament or the Old Testament does the Word of God or the Word become a title or ascribed to an individual like Jesus. Only in John's writings does that occur. You see it in the Gospel. Obviously the beginning of the gospel, the word became flesh. You see it in his letters, and now you see it in Revelation. It's just kind of an interesting way that John views Christ, and it informs in particular Lutheran theology fairly strong, because when we speak of the word of God, we're not bound so much to this, what's written right here, or this, you know, book. This is the word of God, but more importantly, what is the word of God? It is Jesus Christ himself and the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is the word of God because it reveals Jesus Christ. And I think that's a Lutheran distinction that sets us apart perhaps from some of our other brothers in Protestantism. They seem to elevate the Bible almost to a point that is above Christ at times. And the reality is Lutheran theology says, no, the Bible is the word of God because it reveals Jesus Christ. Plain and simple, but Christ is the word, period. So kind of an interesting thing. But also here we get this picture of Christ's robe dipped in blood. And I wanted to give you guys a Old Testament picture of this, because again, everything from Revelation draws on that. So let's jump back to Isaiah 63. Notice there's a lot from Isaiah today. Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. So this is the revealing of God's day of vengeance and redemption is the editorial title for this chapter. And it says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance, the year for me to redeem and come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger and my wrath. I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And you go, wow, that's gruesome and violent. And it is. And that's what we're to bring into Revelation, is that, you know, when Christ comes in his second coming, for those apart from Christ, it is a gruesome end. It is not a pretty picture. And I think today's Christianity likes to try and whitewash this and avoid it because it offends a lot of people. Wait a minute, your God would do these things? Well, yeah, because that's what justice demands. Plain and simple, that's what justice demands, and he comes with justice. Notice a few things that this is a messianic passage, and so the Jews believed in some fashion that at some point the Messiah would come and bring about the destruction of the nations. The way that they understood this coming was confusing, because when Christ comes and everybody's saying, oh, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah, what they're expecting is very much this kind of, you know, Isaiah 63 feel, that, hey, he's going to come and he's going to conquer Rome, he's going to push them out, he's going to reestablish his kingdom. And Isaiah also paints a picture of a suffering servant Messiah. And so, you know, when Jesus comes in his first time, he comes as the suffering servant Messiah. When Jesus returns, as we see in Revelation, he comes as this mighty warrior, victorious King David kind of Messiah. And so the two pictures of the Messiah from the Old Testament actually hold together really, really nicely and well and consistently with the whole of the New Testament. A lot of people say, well, how did the Jews, so many Jews, miss that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, they became focused on this one side of it and missed the other side, which isn't uncommon for us to do. And so the reality is, you know, we see this conquering king come with this blood dripped or dipped robe. The other thing to recognize is in verse 4 of Isaiah, it says, it was for me the day of vengeance. But then it also says the year for me to redeem had come. So this moment of gruesome, you know, battle in which the nations are slaughtered and the blood splatters is also the time of redemption. And what we know and understand from obviously the Gospels is that by whose blood does redemption take place? Right, yeah, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we see this blood-dipped robe, it is kind of a twofold picture, in my opinion. A picture of the judgment that is to come upon the nations and the blood splattering that we saw in Isaiah, but it's also the blood of Jesus Christ because it brings the day of redemption for his people. So for his people, the blood-dipped robe is a great sign because it shows them their redemption. And for those outside of the church, it is a sign of fear because it is their own blood that will be splattered. In addition to this, and this sounds really gruesome, but it is the reality of Revelation. A blood-dipped robe splattered with the blood of your enemies is a good thing. It's a good thing for a church that has suffered under the persecution of the dragon for millennia, and many have died because of their faith, to see the warrior on the white horse come is a great sign of victory for us. And so while it is very gruesome, it is, like I said, that sign of hope and victory. So he comes at verse 14, and he comes with the armies of heaven. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Another way to phrase this is the hosts of heaven. These are all the angels that are coming with him. They carry with him, they've been clothed in his righteousness, hence the fine linens and the white horses and all of that kind of stuff. So they come with him as part of his army. Verse 15, we've looked at, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So it's with his word. The second half of that we haven't looked at. It says he will rule them with an iron scepter. And this is kind of interesting because we see this emerge in other places in the Old Testament where, you know, he's got this rod or staff and he rules it it's like iron. So it comes with this mighty king. But at the same time, it was interesting, the Concordia Commentary series on Revelation also drew this shepherding kind of image to it, which I thought was interesting. The idea that, you know, with a rod, you would shepherd your sheep. And the fact is, an iron rod is one that it's one that's going to bring judgment. And he likened it, the author, Dr. Brighton, likened it to the shepherding of the sheep and the goats, the separation. And so when he comes as a shepherd who will separate them and destroy the goats. If you jump back to Psalm 2, Psalm 2, verse 6, we kind of see one spot out of which this iron rod concept comes. Too far there. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Actually, let's back up just to verse 1. That gives us context. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, isn't that fascinating, right? Because you think about when Psalm 2 was written, you know, thousands of years before, or hundreds at least years before Revelation, and you get this picture of the exact same thing that Revelation's giving us. The armies of the nations are conspiring against the Messiah, against Jesus Christ. They've gathered together for this battle of Armageddon, right? And then in verse 4, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And again, knowing what we've learned of Revelation, we know that at Christ's ascension, he ascended into heaven and takes his spot at the right hand of God. He expels Satan and his angels from heaven forever, throws them down to the earth. And so, you know, as the armies amass, it's kind of like God just kind of laughs at him and is like, really? I've already installed my king at my right hand. I've installed Jesus Christ on my holy mountain. So verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. And this is where it connects. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate this his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalm foretells the coming of the king in this way. So he will come and rule with an iron scepter. It says that he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And you get this picture of, again, we saw this earlier in the judgment. I think it was chapter 16. No, maybe earlier. That was chapter 14. When Christ comes, he is pictured in chapter 14 as coming as the Lord of harvest, which is the first time we get a picture of his second coming. And it also pictures the winepress of wrath and the destruction of the people. Now, the second time we get a picture of the Lord's coming as the mighty warrior, and the winepress again is mentioned as the destruction of the people is full and complete. Question popped up. So these kings are saying that Christians are shackled. Yeah, so they would say that any rule over them is a shackling, right? So isn't that the original temptation to Adam and Eve, right? You've got to listen to God. He's withholding information from you. You're not truly in control of yourself. God is. But if you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like God. You're going to have the same knowledge that he has. You're going to know what he knows, and he will no longer have that same kind of control. You'll be like him. So any control is that. And I'll tell you what, from a non-Christian perspective, oh boy, that's how people, at least that's how I saw Christianity. The first time I ever went to a youth group, it was a friend, we were like between sophomore and junior year of high school. And I went with them, and the whole night was about worship. And I worship God. And I came home and I told my mom, I said, those people are crazy. I said, they don't understand what they're talking about. Like, to worship something is to give your entire life over to something. And that just, and I didn't use the exact word shackled, but the same concept is like, why would you bind yourself up like that? And I just thought, that's nuts. And now, I don't know how many, 20 plus years later, I'm going, yeah, no, they knew exactly what they were talking about, and they totally got it. I'm the one who didn't get it. And the Bible talks about this idea that we are slaves to sin, redeemed in Jesus Christ to be made slaves of Christ. And so in one sense, yeah, we are shackled like that, but it's for freedom that we are bound to Christ. And that's what I think the world misses, is the world thinks declares I am free and totally enslaved to their sinful selves and to Satan. And Christ says, I will set you free. The truth shall set you free, and you will be a servant for me. And I think that's the difference of being in and out of the kingdom of God. It's from the outside. You can't see that. It has to be revealed to you by Christ himself. Otherwise, you stand there looking at the Christian church going, these people are nuts. And much of what the Christian church says in their language sounds crazy. Like, you want to be free? So then why are you a servant of Christ? Especially in modern day America, right? Where independence is everything. Being a servant to no one. I am my own man or woman. Having any kind of adherence to that idea is like anathema in our culture. And so it even makes it more challenging, I think, in our setting of modern day America to say, hey, here's what it means to be a Christian. You get to be a servant, a slave of Christ, because there's so much to that has to be revealed by God rather than, or through his word, rather than, oh, figured out and logicked through. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail on it, but this idea of having it written on his thigh or his hip seems to connect back to Jacob's wrestling with God, where Jacob conquers or overcomes God. And you know, in that moment, Jacob was given mercy by God, and he allowed him to do this. And God proves it by striking his hip and giving him this limp. And so this idea of Jesus comes, and so Jacob, or Israel, that's when his name is changed, Israel struggles with God and overcomes, right? Now the true Israel, Christ, is coming, and this name is written on his hip, a symbol of overcoming. That's something that the commentary on Revelation kind of puts together. I think it's as good of an explanation as any, because there's really no explanation as to why it's written on his thigh. If it's written on his robe that just covers his thigh, or on his thigh, I think is irrelevant. Either way. Verse 17. So now we transition a little bit, because now we get to see the actual destruction. So the first half of this was the coming of the mighty warrior. Now we get to see the destruction of Babylon. So it says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Ooh. So the destruction that was announced in chapter 18, hallelujah, in the beginning of chapter 19, preceded by what the mighty warrior, has finally come. And the same angel that announced the destruction of Babylon the Great now says, calls the birds of the air. He says, come gather together for the great supper of God. Now, here's what you cannot miss. We just heard about a feast of God in chapter 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb, in which God calls his people together to celebrate. And this now becomes the like mere opposite of that feast. So while the marriage feast of the Lamb is being prepared and the people of God are going to rejoice, now you have this great supper of God, which is going to be the very flesh and bones of those who will be destroyed. And it's just this great picture of the celebration and the glory of God's people in the end, and the destruction of evil in the end. And it's kind of interesting the way it describes it. It says, come together for this great supper of God so you may eat the flesh of kings and of generals, of the mighty, of horses. So it's not just the leaders of the evil, it's the vehicles of their evil. It's everything. And it goes on and says, of all people, free and slave, great and small, it doesn't matter. If you are encamped in this, you know, army of people that have stood against Christ, then this judgment will befall you. And it is a frightening reminder of the justice of our God and the need for repentance in the midst of all of this, because this is it. In verse 19, he says, then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and along with it, the false prophet or the harlot who had performed the signs on its behalf. So in the, again, we get more of this battle of Armageddon unfolding. And what we see now is the beast, the two beasts of the sea and the earth, are captured, and they're thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They're thrown alive, so it's this massive suffering for them. It's the destruction of the allies of Satan. So earlier in 13, Revelation 13, you know, Satan conjured the beast of the sea and he conjured the beast of the earth to be his allies. And now with the second coming of Christ, those two beasts are finally destroyed and cast into judgment, into that lake of fire. And what's interesting is in 21, it says the rest, so all the nations, the people that have joined, were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So two things to take note of. These bodies are not buried. They're left exposed. And in the ancient world, this was one of the worst fates that could befall you in your death, is to not be buried, but to be left exposed for the birds to devour you. This image comes from Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 and 20, a very similar scene. Prophetic scene unfolds there. For the sake of time, I'm not going to take us there. It's in the notes. You can look at it, but it's almost identical. And notice that at this point, those who followed the beasts are simply put to death. They're not thrown yet into the lake of fire. And that judgment, eternal judgment, has not yet fully come for them. It will in chapter 20. In chapter 20, then, we get the introduction of the millennium, or a thousand-year reign of Christ. And, gosh, I just realized it's 10:15. We started at 9:15. You guys want to go to, like, 1 or 2 today? You guys good to go through lunchtime? Because I could. Gosh, that's so disappointing. I was so excited this morning as I was reviewing my notes. I wanted to get into the millennium. So chapter 20 introduces this millennium, and I think for the sake of time and everybody's day, we'll postpone that to next week, and we'll cover the millennium there. If you'd like to kind of read through the notes in advance, you know, they're there for you and available. Here's the link to them. It's in the – oh, I just did that to one person. Whoops, sorry. Let me redo that. There they are. You should see it in the chat window, a link. And you also got an email this morning with a link to that. You can read through the notes on what the millennium looks like. So next week we'll cover that. We'll go into a little more in depth about some of the modern day approaches to the millennium and what you'll see amongst our brothers in Christ from the non-denominational and sometimes the Baptist perspective of things. And it's kind of interesting because for some, so much of the interpretation of Revelation hinges on chapter 20. How you view chapter 20 affects how you interpret the rest of the book. And unfortunately, that's a poor way to interpret the book of Revelation. The whole of Revelation and the whole Council of Scripture should help us interpret chapter 20 rather than looking at 20 and going, oh, it's this, and letting that inform everything else. So we'll see what those challenges are. We'll look at premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism next week.